Right. I got up here too late last week, and I'm getting up. I didn't know if I was getting up too early this week. Hard to negotiate all this at times. We have been studying through Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. And we're in verses 16 and 17 today. And when I accepted, I was actually asked to study through and preach through Romans 8. And I have read it many times, but didn't realize what a challenge it is to study this passage in depth and trying to share it with you. It's a difficult, in some ways, it's one of the high points of Scripture, but it has a lot of difficult, it's hard to understand at times. And it is hard to understand, and perhaps it's really harder to believe that what's truly real, I mean, what is truly real is the spiritual and not the physical. We live in a physical world and we feel like this is reality. And yet over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says it very clearly. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And it's hard to really grasp that and believe it, because this really feels real, what's around us. And the Scripture tells us, no, this is temporary. This is short-lived. What is eternal is the spiritual. And so to me, the whole of our Christian life, the whole of our walk as Christians is learning about this reality. What is real and how to live this reality? And it's taking our eyes off the world and focusing them on Christ and what that means. It's learning what it means to walk by faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. It means learning what it means to live according to the Spirit or being led by the Spirit, as this chapter over and over talks about the Spirit, and putting into practice those things that we're learning and leaving the world behind us and pressing on to something greater. And so we're trying to learn how to do that. And part of our gathering together, not only this moment, but as we gather together and talk about things, is to encourage one another in this walk. We want to learn what it means to walk in the Lord. And so it's okay to talk about football. I guess we're playing football. I don't even know what's going on there. Or whatever is happening in the world, it's okay to talk about those things. But our purpose really is to encourage each other in reality. And as we struggle through life and learn how to deal with the different things in our life. And so we look at this section. This particular section is kind of a paragraph between verses 12 and 17 that we've taken a few weeks to look at, and we're closing today. And we've discovered this concept. He says, you are sons and daughters of God. And In a way, everyone is a son or daughter of God. Everyone's created by God. And so, in a very general sense, everyone is. But he says, those who are in Christ, in a very special and unique way, you are a child of God. In a way that the rest of the world is not like that at all. And the rest of the world has the opportunity to come into this relationship. That's okay. No one's excluded. Everyone has that opportunity, but not everyone responds to it. And so the big question that comes in our lives is, how do I know I'm a child of God? Years ago, 1985, I think, I stood in front of a judge with my wife and our son, who was 4, and my other daughter, who was 2, and we were holding a little baby. And it wasn't a frightening experience at all. It was actually an enjoyable time. When this judge stood and he actually asked Matthew, little 4-year-old Matthew and 2-year-old Judith, Do you really want that little girl? Do you really want a sister? And fortunately, they answered correctly. And we all had a conversation with the judge, and the judge declared that Angel was now our daughter, signed the papers. We didn't stand in a courtroom with angels all about us, and God declared us his children. And we didn't hear a voice come down from heaven as Jesus did at his baptism, and you are my beloved son, or you are my beloved daughter. And probably we didn't experience some kind of super high at one point in our life that confirmed that we are a child of God. And so we go back to this question, well, how do I know? I didn't hear a voice, and I didn't stand in a courtroom, and I didn't have a special feeling. So how do I know? And so Paul gives us four evidences here. That's what he's been doing in these verses. He said, I'm going to show you how you know that you're a son of God. And by themselves, each one might be insufficient. One by itself, we may still question, but he gives us four reasons mixed together that show how we can know that we're sons and daughters of God. And we have to mix that with faith. All right, you have to believe it. And God, that's the way our God is. He wants you to live by faith. I'm not sure why, but he does. He says he always blesses faith. And so when we hear this and we get this evidence, we have to mix it with faith. And then we can know that we're children of God. First of all, he says this. This is verse 14 and 15, I believe. He says that we live according to the Spirit and that we're led by the Spirit. And what we showed in that section is this is your conduct. This is the way you live your life. As you are led by the Spirit, you're changing the way you live. And we're not talking about perfection in conduct, but we're talking about progression in conduct. It's not instantaneous. It's not a miracle that we're living terribly, or we're struggling with a particular sin in a terrible way, and then the next day, suddenly, miraculously, it goes away. But there's a progression of growth. There's a maturity that happens, and this is being led by the Spirit. In fact, I've said several times, the struggle, the fact that you struggle with sin is proof of your sonship, or that you're a child of God. Because you're struggling with something you don't want. If you don't want it, it shows that you're a child of God. And second, there is an emotional response. We talked about this last week, verse 15, where the cry of our hearts is Abba, Daddy, Father. And by emotional, I don't mean this off-the-chart, ecstatic high that you might have. For some, it depends on you. For some, there are tears of joy. There are moments of intense emotional connectivity with God where you cry out, Abba, Father, or a similar cry to God. I remember a good friend of mine at Harding. He burst into my room yelling at the top of his voice, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." He was excited about something. He would get excited as he read the scriptures. And I marvel at that, and I appreciate it. But as I've told Julie several times, my well just ain't dug that deep. Take me to a ball game. You guys are screaming and yelling, and I might participate a little bit, but I really don't get that excited about a lot of things. I mean, I feel things, but I don't get overly, like, jumping up and down excited. I don't want you to think I'm Dirty Harry or something like that, no emotion. Well, that's really an aged... I don't even know who to talk about it. Someone with no emotion, You know, Dirty Harry, if you look at the movies way back, Clint Eastwood, you know, he's kind of that way all the time. And a lot of people wouldn't even know who Clint Eastwood is now. But just this unemotional, I have emotions, that's true, but it's just not way up here. And so sometimes we think that the emotion response has to be way up here, but it can be a calm, appreciative, emotional connection to God that cries, Abba, Father. That as we look at the evidence of God, as we look at the Scripture, as we deal with one another, this warmth toward God. And so we're going to look at two more evidence that I know that I'm a child of God today. And the first one is, and I've entitled these joint, co-joint, together, with, all these, but I just chose the word joint because we're joined, okay? And the first one is we have a joint witness. And we look here at the Scripture, verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So this is an evidence of adoption. And if you look at that passage, and you could just read over and go on, that's fine. But as I look at it and think about, what's he talking about there? What does that mean? The Spirit testifies with our spirit. And there seems to be two extremes in our culture that takes the Holy Spirit either in one extreme or the other. And I'm not trying to find a balance. I'm trying to find, what does the Scripture say? You know, where's the Scripture along this line? One is that the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit only works through this book, this Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And to the point, and I say this a little tongue-in-cheek, and I'm not trying to make fun of either extreme, by the way, but some people look at the Trinity as the Father, Son, and Holy Bible instead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, this book is not the Holy Spirit. And so the Trinity isn't the God, Father, and Holy Bible. But it limits this extreme, limits the Spirit's work only through the Scripture. The Spirit can only work in this book. And if you know me for any length of time, I hold the Scripture up in the highest regard possible. I don't demote it at all. The other extreme is looking for some kind of experience. And I went to another extreme here, a sign or some way that God works apart. He doesn't work in this with this book at all. It's just something totally separate from the Scriptures. And an extreme example of this is this is a beautiful sculpture, marble sculpture that's in Rome. By a man named Bernini, and the whole chapel is centered around this story. And it's of a nun. Her name was Teresa, and she had this experience that she said, and she said she had it several times, that was connected her to God. And this is in the 1500s. The sculpture was carved in the 1600s. But here's just a little quote from her. She said, I saw in his hand, she's talking about an angel, I saw in his hand a long spear of gold, and at the iron's point there seemed to be a little fire. He appeared to me to be thrusting it at times into my heart and to pierce my very entrails. Then he drew it out, and it seemed to draw them out also, leave me all on fire with a great love of God. The pain was so great that it made me moan, and yet so surpassing was the sweetness of this excessive pain that I could not wish to be rid of it. The soul is satisfied now with nothing less than God. The pain is not bodily but spiritual, though the body has some share in it. It is a caressing of love so sweet, which now takes place between the soul and God, that I pray God of his goodness to make him experience it who may think I am lying. So she says, I just had this, it was an angel piercing me with a golden sword, and I knew at that moment I was filled with the love of God. And so I think we have these two extremes, and the struggle as we read this passage, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Well, how is that happening? Is it when I just read the Bible, or am I expecting some kind of, you know, emotional something happens to me in a dream or a vision or something along that line. And so to try and look at this passage and try to understand it without prejudice is hard, because I'll take what I believe and read it into the passage instead of trying to find out what the passage says itself. So the question really comes to me as I'm reading this, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, is this word with or to? Because it can be translated both ways. And I'm not going to go into any kind of detail, but just the words there, it's a prefix that could be translated to or for. And you say, well, what's the difference there? Well, the difference is this. The difference, if it is to, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is doing something to us. We're receiving something from the Holy Spirit. We're expecting something, that the Holy Spirit does something to our spirit that testifies that we're children of God. On the other hand, if it's with, it could mean that the Holy Spirit is testifying along with our spirit, and perhaps that is He's testifying to God. With me, I'm testifying to God. Or it could mean we're testifying to the world. The Holy Spirit and my spirit is testifying to the world that we are sons of God, and we're going to look at that in a moment. If it's to, here's a translation, a modern translation that brings this out. It's called the Passion Translation, and he says in this translation, for the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as He whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. Now, my struggle is this. If that's a metaphor, and the Bible is full of metaphors, if it's just symbolic, if he's trying to say that symbolically, that the Spirit whispers to us that we're children of God, okay, I understand poetry. I understand that. But if he's saying that's literal, that God's Spirit literally whispers into my spirit that you are God's beloved child, my problem is I'm not a child of God, because I've never heard the whisper. I've never heard the whisper. I've never heard God's voice. And so if it's God's voice that we're listening, if that's the proof that I'm the son of God, a son of God, then in almost 50 years of thinking I'm a Christian, I'm not. So you say, well, what is it, Alan? My interpretation, okay? I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. A lot of times when you come to scriptures like this and you say, well, which one is it? And people say, well, it's this. And some people say it's that. And you go to all your commentaries and you'll see it both ways. I look and say, well, why not both? Why not both and? The context actually seems to say this. Certainly the Holy Spirit affects our spirit. The Spirit confirms that we're children of God. And the previous verse shows us that when my spirit cries out, Abba, Father, and there's been times that, yes, I look at God and I say, Abba, Father. I do it often as I'm driving down the road in prayer and I'm, Father, I just ask you for this thing. Help me in this particular thing. My heart is crying out, Abba, Father. And so, yes, there's this connection there. But it's not a mysticism. It's not a soft mysticism where I'm waiting for God to confirm with a feeling in me. As one lady told me once, she said, I woke up in the middle of the night and felt a warm glow, and I knew God was speaking to me. And I'm not denying that she had a warm glow. What I ask is, well, what did God say? Because that's important. Because if God said something different than what His Word says, then I question whether it was God's Holy Spirit speaking. But certainly that's not normal. That's not the normal way God speaks to us, through some kind of emotional or communicating in some way like that. Yet that's where many in our society live today. They begin by looking for the experience, by they're without the facts, they're looking for something to confirm that God is with them by some kind of connection, some kind of emotional connection. Instead of beginning with the Bible, that leads to belief, that leads to emotion. All right, there is emotion, but it begins with the scriptures, with the facts, with, I mean, we don't know anything about Jesus apart from what we read. Nothing comes to us mysteriously and tells us about Jesus. We have to read it. And then I read it, and then I say, that's true. As crazy as some of the things are, as a man walking on the water, that's crazy. But it's true. I believe it. I believe he actually did that. And then it results in a feeling. It's based in the scriptures. And this is the testimony of our spirit. And it's God's word that says, Abba, Father. But it's also the testimony as I stand, as I work, as I walk through life, that is a testimony to other people. As Jesus said in John 13, he said, they'll know that you're my disciples. They'll know that you are Christ's followers by the way you treat each other, by the love that you have for each other. That's a testimony. The Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're sons of God. So we're joint witness. We have this joint witness, but we also are joint heirs. Where he says in the first part of 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Now this word heirs, if we are, it's not an iffy. This word actually means if, and certainly it's true. All right, it's if indeed, in a positive way, it's a certainty. So we have a certainty here where he says, and if we are, and if and certainly we are children of God, because of this co-witness, because of this joint testimony, he says, we know we are children of God. And this children emphasize our spiritual birth, and the adoption emphasizes a connection, an inheritance with God. And how can you be born and be adopted? Not in real life. You can't be born in the same family, adopted in the same family. But what we are spiritually is so multifaceted that the writers have to use different analogies to help us understand what we are. In one sense, we are born anew. We're born again. And in another sense, we're adopted. We are both. And so he says here, the reality is that we are children of God's and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. In other words, whatever Christ inherited, we inherit. Whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. Over in Hebrews, and we could take a whole, I think you could write a whole book on this as I was looking at it. Whatever Christ inherits, what did Christ inherit that we inherit? And then you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he says this, in these last days, that's right now, he has spoken to us, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is heir of all things. And then in verse 4, he says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So he has a name that is superior. So he has, and there's many other things that we could look at that we're not going to look at today. This passage just says we are heirs, and we could spend a lot of time looking at what that means. But it means that whatever Christ has, we have also. The word name could mean power, authority. Yes, it means that. But also, my favorite definition of that is character. It's talking about a character. We have inherited the character of Jesus. And so we see in 1 John verse 3 and chapter 3, verse 2, he says, dear friends, now that we are children of God, and we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, I can't see from here, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So one of the things we inherit is his character, and that's something we're growing in now that we'll fully become when we see him in the future. So this is saying we're heirs of God. Whatever Christ has, we have. And our inheritance can be said to be God himself. We are heirs of God. We possess God himself. And it's not so much that we possess God as God possesses us. Let me give you a shadow that Robert talked about, shadows. In the Old Testament, we had 12 tribes. You had the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they came over into Canaan, they all got portions. Their inheritance, it was also called a portion, was land. Okay, this is your portion, Judah, and this is yours, Manasseh, and they all had these portions, except for the Levites. The tribe of Levi did not get land. That wasn't their portion. And if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, he says, your portion, the Levites' portion, will be the Lord, will be God. And so he said to the Levites, you don't have a physical portion inheritance. The other people have land. Yours is God. And you go, okay, well, what does that mean? So they're standing around. They go, well, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to eat? Where are we supposed to go? How are we supposed to live? God is always practical. And you just keep on reading the verses there. He says, and part of that portion will be when people come and bring sacrifices. Guess what? When you're barbecuing, when you're doing the sacrifices, part of that is yours to eat. There's your food. That's your inheritance from me. And also, he says, the tithes that come in. He says this, I think, in Numbers chapter 18. The tithes that come in, those are to be used. You are to use those. And so that money that was coming in, you're supposed to use that. And so we see this connection. Yes, my portion is God, and in a very practical way, it comes in with the food that we eat and the money that we have, all these things. And so he says, you, in a sense, he's saying to the Levites, you are going to be wrapped up in your service to God. You're going to be so focused in your service at the tabernacle and everything that your portion, your inheritance is me. And the practical application of that is when people bring you food and money and a place to stay. And so in that way, we are to be wrapped up. Our inheritance is of God. We are to be wrapped up in everything. Everything that we have all spiritual blessings. We have forgiveness. We have redemption. We're growing in Christ-likeness. We have peace. We have security. We have love. More, we can talk all the different things, and we can say all that is of God. That's how we live. That's where we live. That's the center of our lives. So we're joint heirs, and we're also joint sufferers, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And then he says the same thing, same word. It's not iffy. This is certainty. If indeed, and certainly you will share in his sufferings, is what he's saying. When it comes to suffering, I don't know about you, but I do my best to avoid it. I think we all do that. And then we kind of get this guilt complex when we read stories about people who suffered for Christ, and we say, well, I don't suffer that way, and maybe I should go out and find someone to martyr me. Well, the apostles didn't go out looking for martyrdom. They didn't avoid it, but they didn't look for it. And so in the same way, we don't look for it, but we don't avoid it either. But this suffering doesn't necessarily mean just when we're beaten or killed for Christ's sake. We all suffer. You cannot live in this world without suffering. Maybe when you're very young, I have pleasant memories of my early years. I don't remember suffering that much, except when I got a spanking. But you know, I don't really remember suffering that much. But as you age and as you get older, you participate in suffering. There's emotional pain. There's physical pain. There's social pain. All that's true. But here's the key to share in Christ's suffering. The point is that we need to learn how to suffer as Christ suffered. You see, everyone suffers, but only you can suffer as Christ suffered. Let me give you one passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. And you should read this whole section. I've just pulled out part of some of the verses. He says, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. All right, that's important. When you are God-focused, it's a commendable thing that you bear up under unjust suffering because of your relationship with God, because of your consciousness with God, because you are God-focused and God-centered. And then he says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So as you suffer through whatever suffering you go through, and you do it doing good and you endure it, it says God commends you and says, yes, that's the way to suffer. And then he says, to this you were called. God called you to suffer this way. This is God's voice calling us. He says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he goes in to say, when he was insulted, he did not return that insult. You know, when he was attacked, he did not return. He did not seek revenge. And so we look at this and we say, we need to suffer in the same way, in the same manner, in the same attitude as Christ suffered. As the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, this is not a testimony of an inward voice whispering to you. Rather, it's a testimony of a life that's based in God's Word, empowered by the Spirit. I cannot do this without the Spirit's strength to change and live as He calls me to live. And the question I asked as I was thinking this whole thing is, what's my spirit saying? And what does the Holy Spirit say? And are we joined together in agreement? Do I agree with what the Spirit says? Am I listening to what the Spirit says? We face a trial. My flesh spirit says, turn inward, close the doors, get away from people. The Holy Spirit says, turn outward, look to others, look to God. We face trouble. Our flesh spirit says, seek comfort. Seek comfort in distraction. Seek comfort in despair. Seek comfort in anger and revenge. That's what my flesh says. But God's Holy Spirit says, seek comfort in Him. And he says that life in the Holy Spirit is righteousness, peace, and joy. He doesn't call us to be angry and fight back and take revenge. He calls us to righteousness, peace, and joy. And so my question is, am I conforming to the Spirit, or am I listening to my flesh spirit? Am I changing my life and listening to what he says? My eyes and my heart open to the gospel. I don't know how to open my eyes and hearts to the gospel better than going in and looking at the good news. Mark chapter 1 says, this is the good news about Jesus. And you look at him and you read about him and you start making that application to your own life. Are my eyes fixed on Jesus? That's metaphor. But in a real practical way, am I studying God's word and getting into that? My heart prayer is that the Spirit enables us to see and to savor the love of God, and then to apply it in this situation, this particular situation in my life right now. I can talk about it generally, but when I'm going through life and something happens right then, right at that point, that bothers my earthly spirit, my flesh spirit, and my flesh spirit says, do this, I need to listen to God's Holy Spirit, not miraculously, but what has He been teaching me in His Word and in my relationships to one another? What have my fellow Christians been helping me learn in this situation that I need to change in my life? If there's a discrepancy, I need to listen to God's Spirit instead of my spirit. I found a wonderful parallel passage in Psalms. Listen to this. This was Spirit-led. I didn't mean to find this, and I was just reading through, and this came up. Not miraculously, but it came. Listen to this. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. When I listen to me, when I listen to selfish me, and my heart is grieved and my spirit is embittered, I am a senseless, I'm not thinking, I'm not ignorant of what God tells me. I'm like a brute beast. If you listen to yourself and selfishness, that's what you are. That's what I am. And then he says, yet I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. God is holding me by my right hand. Father holding a child. You guide me with your counsel. Here's your counsel. It's just full. And afterwards, listen, you will take me into glory. And that's the rest of that verse, by the way, where you'll say, it says, we'll have joint glory with God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And listen, and my portion, my inheritance forever. What a parallel to what we're looking at today. Just read that in your spare time. This is how we know we're children of God. Our conduct is changing. Our emotions are touched by Heavenly Father. We understand the Spirit's testimony with our spirit as we live out Christ's life. And last, as we suffer in this world, we suffer as Christ would suffer. We learn how to suffer as he suffered, our attitudes. And this all points that says, put those four together. Mix it with faith. You're a child of God. My paraphrase, I'm going back up to verse 14 to get us in context, and then we'll end. For all those who are walking hand in hand with the Spirit, going from one daily fight with self to the next, ever moving toward Christ's likeness, these and only these are sons and daughters of God. Because you are sons and daughters of God, you absolutely did not clasp, as you once did, to a disposition of slavish fear. On the contrary, you embrace the temperament of an adopted child in which the whole of your being swells up in a cry of joy. Oh, Daddy, Father. The Holy Spirit himself daily stands as a co-witness with our spirit in the court of heaven and earth, declaring, children of God. Since we are indeed children of God, we have an inheritance, a portion of God himself. We have a joint inheritance with Christ, as we jointly suffer with him to the culminating time of joint glorification with him. If you were listening carefully, you notice that we didn't touch on that last line, a joint glorification. That's next week, Lord willing. You know, my prayer is that all of us really learn what it means to be children of God. It's tough. That's reality. It's reality. But it's hard to understand, it's hard to believe. And more importantly, once we learn that we are children of God, we learn how to live as children of God. And God bless us as we all do that together.